One of Aesop's fables is called The Lion and the Bulls. Seems there was a lion who liked to prowl this one piece of pasture land. And there were three bulls that were always grazing together. And they just looked like three Happy Meals to him, and he just couldn't wait to get at them. But every time he would approach them, they would form a ring so that no matter which direction he would attack them from, he was always met by the horns of at least one of them. He knew that they were too strong for him together, so he came up with a plan. He started to spread rumors that one of the bulls was saying something about the other two, and he did that with all of them, that all of the bulls were saying bad things about the others. And what happened is it created tension amongst the bulls, and they started to draw apart. And instead of eating together in one area of the pasture, they started to spread out, which was exactly what the lion was hoping for. And now that they were isolated, he was able to pick them off one at a time. What was the moral of the story according to Aesop? United we stand, divided we fall. As long as they were united, they were safe. But when they isolated themselves from the others, they became easy prey for the shrewd lion. There's another lion-like predator who preys on us. And the Apostle Peter warns us about him in his first letter. He tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Satan works on the same principle that lion did. He's always on the lookout to try to pick off followers of Jesus. He knows that the best way to attack a group is to isolate them. So he does it by sowing seeds of discord, by fanning flames of gossip, by getting us to think it's all about us, by getting us to act independently and pridefully, by getting us to act selfishly and stubbornly. And he does this because he knows that united we stand, but divided we fall. The old adage in war is divide and conquer. It's an old adage which with our adversary as well. Divide and conquer. There's no greater threat to the health of any group than division. There's no greater threat to the health of a family than when husband and wife, parent and child, when there's strife, when there's friction. It can destroy a family. And if that happens in family after family, what happens is that destroys a whole nation. And the same is true in a church. There's no greater threat to the health of a church than when people are not standing together in unity and working together in harmony. We become easy prey. We become weak and sickly because we don't benefit from the contact with other people. Our testimony is destroyed because we're not living the truth that we're offering to people. There's no greater way to ensure the health and strength of a church, on the other hand, than when we're standing together and when we're working together. It's especially true when we're under attack. We need more than ever to be able to stand together in unity and work together in harmony. As Thomas Paine told members of the First Continental Congress, "If we do not hang together, we will hang separately." Aesop uses this fable to teach us about the importance of unity. Paul uses a letter to do that. And the letter he uses is the one that we've been studying the past few weeks. So let's return to that letter. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to pick it up at verse 27. Philippians 1, 27. At verse 27, what Paul does is he shifts his focus from his own challenging circumstances that he was telling them about to focus on the challenging circumstances facing the believers in Philippi. If you were to just read this letter from beginning to end, one thing that you would sense is that their unity is being compromised. And you'll get the impression, especially if you read it through a couple times, that their unity is being threatened from external forces, from opponents who are attacking them. But there is also an internal threat. There's something going on in the dynamics of the church in Philippi that is threatening the unity and the strength of this church. And Paul begins to address those issues. This morning we're going to see, first, he's focusing on addressing the external threat. And then as he moves into chapter 2, we'll see that he deals with some of the internal issues. He addresses the problem that they might be having between each other. Beginning here in verse 27, what Paul does is he shows how to handle the external pressure that's threatening their health. And he begins with this strong exhortation in verse 27. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." As you know, we mentioned last time, or the time before that, or one of the last couple times, that Paul expects to be released. I mean, it's not certain, but he's expecting that God wants him around to still help the believers in Philippi. He'd like to return to Philippi when he gets out, but he's not sure when he can do that. So he says, whether in absentia or whether being physically present, one thing that I want to know is that you're living like this. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, and then he says, I want to hear this good report about you. The essence of Paul's challenge is this: only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word conduct, translated conduct yourselves, means to live as a citizen. That's what it means. Right in the middle of that word is the word city. To live as a citizen. The believers in Philippi were probably all Roman citizens, because Philippi was a Roman colony in Macedonia. And the people in Philippi were very proud of their Roman citizenship. They had rights, they had privileges, and they loved them all. It's possible that what Paul is saying here is that I want you to live as the best Roman citizens that you can. But in light of what Paul says later on in chapter 3, I don't think that's the citizenship that he's talking about. What he's going to tell us when we get to chapter 3, verse 20, is this: "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He's thinking about their primary citizenship, their heavenly citizenship that transforms any earthly citizenship that they might have. What he's encouraging them to do is to live in a way that's worthy of and consistent with their heavenly calling, their heavenly standing. Doesn't matter whether you're citizens of Rome or not, or citizens of some other kingdom. If you are a follower of Jesus, he says, I want you to realize your primary citizenship is much higher, and live consistent with that. I like the way Gordon Fee simply puts it. He says, as Philippi was a colony of Rome in Macedonia, so the church was a colony of heaven in Philippi, whose members were to live as its citizens in Philippi. We bring a little heaven to earth. We should. The way we operate as a church, the way we operate individually. People should sense, you know, you're not a typical citizen, whether it's of the U.S. or Canada or Honduras, doesn't matter. So what's involved in living, conducting ourselves in a manner that's consistent with our heavenly citizenship? Paul emphasizes two aspects of that worthy conduct that fits our citizenship. And both these are crucial for us to be promoters of and contenders for the progress of the gospel. First thing Paul tells us is this. He says, stand together in unity. This is crucial. Stand together in unity. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm is that idea of steadfastness, being immovable, especially in the face of opposition of people who are trying to move us. He said we are to do so in one spirit. Most of the English translations will not capitalize the word spirit, giving the impression that Paul's probably talking about that human spirit of camaraderie that we share, that esprit de corps. He's talking about our own spirits are all being together. The Revised New International Version, the 2011 NIV, they capitalize it, suggesting Paul's talking about the Holy Spirit. And I think that's quite possible in light of the context. Paul often emphasizes the role of the Holy Spirit when he's talking about our unity. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, this famous passage, Paul says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. How does that unity come about? Verse 13. For by one Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Even if Paul had in mind our human spirit of camaraderie, it's still the Holy Spirit that is really the foundation of that unity that we have with our human spirit. So Paul calls us, first of all, to stand together in unity. The second thing he emphasizes is to strive together in harmony, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word striving together is the word that we get our English word athletics from. It's the picture of engaging in an athletic contest, engaging in some kind of battle or contest. And he uses it here in a compound word. So he takes the word to be engaging in an athletic context, and he sticks a prefix before it that emphasizes together. So what he's saying is we are striving, we are contending in this contest, but we're doing it together. And to emphasize again the unity involved in our group participation in this is that he says we are doing it with one mind, literally with one soul, as though we were one person doing this together. And that's possible because we're united in one spirit. Notice what Paul says. He says, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Why are we doing this? We're doing this for a rather noble cause. He says, for the faith of the gospel. What does he mean by the faith of the gospel? It can be a number of ways to talk about it. To me, my sense is that when he refers to the faith of the gospel, I think he's referring to more than the gospel. I think he's referring to the faith, not so much the faith we exercise, but the faith that we are committed to, the Christian faith. But it's the faith that whose entrance we get to is through the door of the gospel. That's the first point of contact that we have with people when we share the truth of Christianity, the truth of God. It's through the gospel. And I don't think it's just limiting to the gospel message, but it's the gospel message which is the front door through which people enter. And that enters, that gives us entrance into all the faith, the whole of Christian truth. The gospel message is centered on the person and the work of Jesus. It's our entrance into eternal life, forgiveness for sin, wholeness. That's a worthy cause. And it demands that we do this, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. Thank God for people in your life who took that seriously, who stood in unity, who worked together in harmony so that they could bring the gospel to you. And I trust that there'll be many people after us, generations after us, who will be able to thank God for what we've done, because we've done the same thing. We've stood together in unity. We've worked together in harmony for the cause of Christ. Paul's language here conjures up a picture of not of a single athlete striving in his own contest through his own efforts to win something for himself. It's a picture of a group of people all striving together. It's not the picture of an Olympic athlete running in the 400-meter race to win a gold medal for himself. It's the picture of a team of runners, four runners running the 4x100-meter relay, all working together to win a medal for the team. It's a group sport. They're not only working on their own individual talents to be the best runner they can be, they're also working on being synchronized to one another, passing that baton over and over and over again. And I just think about some Olympics in the past when we had a few teams that didn't work on that quite so hard, and they lost. They were the four fastest runners on the track, but it didn't matter because they couldn't work together. And Paul says, we're a team, we're working together. Paul reminds us of how interdependent we are over and over again in Scripture. Every time he talks about spiritual gifts, every time he likens the church to a body, he emphasizes our interdependence. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, Romans chapter 12. Peter does it in 1 Peter chapter 4. We don't need to be reminded about our differences in the church. We have different gifts and different talents, different personalities, different temperaments, different likes and dislikes. But we need to be mindful of the fact that what unites us is much stronger than what distinguishes us. I love the way Paul hammers this home in Ephesians chapter 4, which he also wrote from the same place he wrote Philippians, about the same time. He said, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Whatever may distinguish us from each other is not strong enough to divide us. we have all the incentives and resources we need for standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, it's amazing what people will do for a cause. I think that's, to me, that's especially evident in a sport that maybe doesn't get so much notoriety. You know, you can picture somebody trying to work hard at being the best football player they can have because from their point of view, this could mean millions and millions of dollars. But you think about a crew, a bunch of oarsmen, you know, rowing through the mist at 5 a.m. in the morning where they can barely see, training day after day, week after week, month after month, working individually to get stronger, working to be in perfect synchronization because it's crucial. And they do it for a medal of gold. Well, if they can do it for that, can't we do it? For the spiritual well-being, for the eternal well-being of other people? And can't we do it for heavenly reward and honor? Every time we get together, we should be giving evidence that we are standing together in unity and working together in harmony. When we get together today, this should give evidence of it. It should be a way to express it. When we get together for a small group or a prayer meeting or a ministry team meeting or go to the Scallop Shell and do a service or go to the Providence Rescue Mission and do a service or do VBS or be involved in an English camp, it's evidence of us doing that. We're practicing what Paul is preaching to us. And Paul says that when we do this, we're also to do it in this way. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Every time we demonstrate that we're standing together in unity and working together in harmony, and we do it in a way that we're not alarmed in any way by our opponents, that we're proceeding with courage and confidence, it's being used as a sign. It's a sign to our opponents, really the opponents of Christ, and it's a sign to us. Paul says, first of all, the fact that we're not alarmed, that we're not like horses that are spooked and start to stampede. First of all, he says, it's a sign to our opponents. Oops. Which is a sign of destruction for them. A sign of destruction for our opponents. Our courageous teamwork, standing firm together for the truth of Christ, sends a message to those who are attacking us for our faith that they're on the losing end. Really, that they're doomed. And I think what he's talking about is eternal destruction. Philippi was a, you know, we kind of, I don't know we all what we think when we think about the Roman world or life in biblical times, but they were as rotten as we are. You know? We think people love to promote idolatry. Maybe it's not with physical things, but it's still idolatry and immorality, and we like to fling it in people's faces. That was what they were doing. They were morally, spiritually bankrupt people, idolatrous people, and they didn't take kindly to Christians who said, we don't believe in idols, we believe in God. Probably some of the people who may have been the most irritated of all in Philippi would be those who were part of the emperor cult. they would refer to Caesar as Lord. And it probably irritated them when these Christians came along and talked about a man named Jesus and said, Jesus is Lord. That would have irritated them. Remember when Paul came into the city and preached the gospel? He set this slave girl free from a demon. What happened? They got mad at him. They yelled at him. They beat him up. And they put him in jail. And these believers were still living in that environment. So what do you think was happening to them? Probably the same thing. They were probably being persecuted just as Paul had been persecuted. And Paul says, in light of that persecution and pressure that you're facing, if you stand together in unity and you strive together in harmony and you don't, and without any sense of alarm over your opponents, that is going to be a sign to your opponents of their destruction, because they cannot eradicate truth. They cannot eradicate the gospel. And when you stand together in unity and strive together in harmony, and you do it without being alarmed, it's not only a sign to your opponents, he says, it's a sign to you. It's a sign of salvation for you, and that too from God. From God, it's a sign to the opponents that they're doomed. To you, it's a sign that you are saved. It's an omen of your salvation. In February, ISIS beheaded 21 young Egyptian Christians on a beach in Libya. What was their crime? They were Christians. They were laboring for the faith of the gospel. Their captors spent days torturing them, doing everything they could think of to get them to deny their faith. But what did these men do? Even though they were kneeling, they were still standing together. They were still striving together for the faith of the gospel. Until the moment they were beheaded, they were offering songs and prayers of praise to Jesus. And they were asking God to forgive the terrorists. Now, even though they were kneeling, I think it could be said of them that they were standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. The guys with the knives, barring repentance and faith in Jesus, what they were witnessing was a sign of their own doom. The guys in the orange, what was going on there was a sign to them of their ultimate salvation. And Paul reminds the believers in Philippi that we'll have ample opportunity to be a sign, because suffering is a part of our lives. Paul said, verses 29 and 30, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Christianity and suffering go hand in hand. It's probably harder for most people in the West to like say, oh yeah, I get that. But it's going to be easier for us. It's possible that as the generations go by, it may be easier for us to say, yeah, we know that. You ask a believer in the Middle East, and they'll tell you, oh yeah, we know Christianity and suffering go hand in hand every day. Many people are suffering because they identify with Jesus. When most outsiders think about religious people who are suffering, they often chalk it up to, oh, that's a lack of care, a lack of concern for the supposed God that they worship. They're suffering because he doesn't care about them. Paul suggests that suffering is an expression not of a lack of concern, but of God's grace. I wouldn't have believed it either unless I read it. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That word granted has the word grace in it. It means God has graciously given us not just to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Now, part of this we can understand. For you it has been granted or graciously given for Christ's sake not only to believe in him. Our faith is a gift. God has graciously worked in our lives so that we can believe in Jesus. What a wonderful act of grace, and we love that. We appreciate that. And in that gracious gift, we naturally rejoice. But he tells us that not only was to believe part of what God has graciously given us, but so is to suffer. To suffer for his sake. That's also a gracious gift in which we can rejoice. Apostle Peter noted that we can rejoice in both those things too. After talking about our salvation in Christ, in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, he now talks about our suffering in Christ. He says, in this, and that's talking about our eternal salvation in the verses before, in this you greatly rejoice. We rejoice in our salvation, yes. Even though now for a little while, our salvation is forever, but maybe for a little while we'll have to suffer. In this, in your salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Suffering is a gracious gift in the sense that it proves our faith and ultimately brings honor and glory to God. And then in chapter 4, Peter adds, beginning in verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. It's not unusual to suffer. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Rejoice when you're going through it. Not easy, but that's what he says to do. And our rejoicing is just going to continue for all eternity. He says in verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Jesus suffered for us. We share in his sufferings when we identify with him. Paul did it throughout his ministry. He was doing it even now as he's writing this letter or dictating this letter, because there he is under house arrest, guarded by soldiers, awaiting a trial that could result in his execution. And he notes in verse 30 that they were going through their own trials. He says in verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. They were two facing opposition as followers of Jesus, probably from a number of different groups of people in Philippi, including those who would worship the emperor. The Philippians saw Paul persecuted when he came into the city and brought the gospel. They saw the reaction to the power of God that set this slave girl free from a demon. They saw Paul beaten. They saw him put in prison. And now they were experiencing their own persecution. Suffering is all part of the process. It's not the part we like, but it's essential. Remember what Paul said back in verse 6? He said, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." I think Paul was talking about then that he saw God at work in their lives, and he knew that that good work of salvation that God began in their lives, he was going to bring it through to completion. And I think he gives them that note at the very beginning of the letter because he knows they're going through difficult times. They're facing external forces. They're facing internal friction. And what Paul is saying is, I want you to know, I see God at work in you. I want you to keep on going forward because I know he's going to complete that work that he started in you. And I think Paul's encouraging them to live by his own philosophy of life and death that he shared last week. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And living for Christ means suffering. It means sacrifice. And he wanted them to do the same thing. And he wants us to do the same thing as well. That's why Paul wrote this. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. We're going to take a couple of weeks off from Philippians. One, I'll be away next week. Randy will be preaching. He'll get to tell you everything that I haven't told you in 24 years of being here, so don't miss that. The week after that, Jeff Cranes is going to be here, and he's going to preach and tell us about what God's doing on the campus of Yale, which is really pretty exciting. And then after that, we're going to get back into Philippians. But as Paul continues, what he's going to do is challenge us to the right mindset to have, especially when dealing with internal friction. What is the mindset we should have so that we can stand together in unity, so that we can strive together in harmony? And that's just some great passages coming up. But we're doing all this for the faith of the gospel, for the great cause. And we're going to close with a song that reminds us just how great the gospel is and how worthy this cause is.